Romans chapter 2 then tonight. Romans chapter 2 is where we want to be. And we'll probably take a look at the first 16 verses of the chapter. But let me just read two verses to get us started, and that's verses 11 and 12. It says, "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Last week, we concluded our study of chapter number 1, beginning to look at the meat of the book of Romans. Our first three messages were really surrounding the introductory comments of the book, explaining to us who the Apostle Paul is, the author of the book, the human author of the book, and who the Roman believers were, and how their faith was heard of around the world. And so it was the last message in chapter 1 that where we really began to deal with the meat of the book of Romans. And the first subject that is addressed at length in this book is the subject of sin. But last week we looked at how the Gentiles are exceedingly sinful. And I think the emphasis was not on the Jewish people per se. That's going to be here in chapter number 2. But when you look at the last half of the contents of chapter 1, you get a picture of what has transpired in nations, in peoples, and in individuals who reject God and His revelation. It says that eventually God will give them up, or He will give them over to a reprobate mind. And we said that that's the severity of the consequences of rejecting God and His revelation. There comes a point where you continue to say to God, "I don't want anything to do with you. I see the evidences of you all around me, but I reject you nonetheless." Therefore, God at some point says, "Okay, if you don't want anything to do with me, you don't want me to restrain you, then you have your own way. I'll let you go and lead your life the way you want to, and you'll find out where it ends."
Yes, sir.
And it ends by you becoming a reprobate. It ends by your life being characterized by all the wicked and evil things that are said and mentioned here in this chapter. And that's what happened. You know, when you look at the darkest corners of the world where people worship cows, and they worship chickens, and they worship statues, and they worship the earth, you wonder, how did man ever get to such a place? Well, it began by him rejecting the revelation that God gave him. And that's what, again, the last half of the contents of chapter number 1 says. It says in verse 19 of that chapter, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it unto them." And then it explains where in verse 20, the creation. And then it says in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God." Man did not start in darkness and walk towards the light. He started in the light of the glorious gospel and the revelation that God gave him, and he turned from it. And as a result, that's why we see mankind in the mess that he's in today. We also went through here and looked at the steps that are taken by a man who rejects God and His revelation. That's where it begins, but once he takes that step, he becomes unthankful. He becomes vain in his imaginations. His foolish heart is darkened. He professes to be wise, but really he's a fool. And that, to me, characterizes academia today. Secular universities, they account themselves extremely wise and educated above everybody else's intelligence. And yet they can't even embrace the most simplest of truths, and that is that God is, and that God does exist. But again, I won't go through all those steps, but this chapter takes us through the steps that a man goes through or a nation goes through when they reject God. And the significance of this for the believer, we said, is found in verse 32, because it says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." There's a stern warning for each and every one of us, not to just reject the behaviors and the actions of the ungodly, but to not take pleasure in them either. And I say that because oftentimes we stand firmly against things like homosexuality and drunkenness and other immoral sins, and yet we allow Hollywood to entertain us with stories of drunkenness and immorality, and we're amused by it. In other words, we're pleasured by it. And if that be the case, then we're just as guilty as those who are committing the sinful acts. And so again, that's a recap of last week's message. And tonight we want to get into chapter number 2 and to look at how God is no respecter of persons. That's what verse number 11 says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." And I believe that that thought summarizes the first 16 verses of chapter number 2. And I want you to notice, especially as we go through the verses here in chapter number 2, how God is contrasting the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, with Gentile nations. God is no respecter of persons. In other words, if the Gentiles sin and will not get away with it, when the Jewish people sin, they'll not get away with it either. And so let's begin looking at these verses. Let me start in verse number 1. It says, "Therefore." Therefore, because of what we've looked at already in chapter number 1, "Thou art inexcusable, O man." And you might wonder who's being talked about here, because when we talk about the wicked deeds of the Gentiles in chapter number 1, it's talking about it in the third person. It's talking about them. But now it's becoming personable. And that's because these comments are addressed primarily to Jewish people. If you look at verse 17 of the chapter, it says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." So again, these comments are addressed to the Jew. And it says to the Jew, "Thou art inexcusable." And remember back in verse 20 of chapter 1, it said of the Gentile nations that they are without excuse, even though they didn't have the Old Testament law. And we'll talk about that in a moment, why God can still hold them guilty for the rejection of Him and His Word and His truth. And if that's true of the Gentiles, how much more true is it of the Jews,
right,
who had the oracles of God?
Right.
How they were committed unto them, the Bible tells us. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." Notice that phrase, "whosoever thou art that judgest," you are inexcusable. And let me just for a moment take some time to make some introductory comments around the subject of judgment, because I believe that most of Christendom today is confused about what the Bible teaches about judging others and the judgment of God. The Bible does not universally condemn judgment or even judging others. But if you ask most nominal Christians, they're going to tell you that the Bible unequivocally declares that we are not supposed to judge others. But you cannot make such a general statement if you're familiar with the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 2:15 it says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things."
Yes, sir.
We make judgments every day of our lives.
Sure.
And they're not always inappropriate judgments. In John 7:24 it says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." It indicates there that there is an incorrect way to pass judgment, and that means just judging things on the surface. That's what that means by judging according to appearance. It's not talking about someone's outer dress. It's probably very similar to that adage we often say, don't judge a book by its cover.
Right.
Don't make a rash judgment before you've got the facts. But the verse does indicate that we are to pass judgment. It's just to be the right kind of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it doesn't use the word judge, but it says prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And that demands that we make a judgment between what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong.
Amen.
We have to make those kind of judgments in our lives. 1 Timothy 1:3, this is Paul's command to young Timothy. He was to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And that was going to involve Timothy making judgments on whether or not what men were teaching and preaching was in harmony with the Scriptures. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:3, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already." And what was he talking about? The man that was guilty of fornication in the church of Corinth. He says, "As though I were present concerning him that had so done this deed." He says, "I'm not there with you, but I've heard, it's been commonly reported what's went on, and I have made a judgment, and I know what you should do with this man. If he will not repent," he says, "you're to get him out of the assembly." And again, I only highlight these verses to show you the Bible does not universally condemn judgment or the judgment of others. There are scripture passages that teach us we're supposed to judge. We're supposed to examine things. However, there are things and there are ways in which we are not to judge. We're not to judge one another in what we eat, drink, or the days, holy days, holidays we observe. Colossians 2:16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of Sabbath days." We're not to judge one another in these matters. They're matters of preference. If one wants to eat meat and another wants to eat vegetables, and they're both doing it for the glory of God, then amen. I've never met anybody in my life that really only ate vegetables for the glory of God, though. Maybe Lester Roloff, he came close. I was just teasing you there. We're not to judge hypocritically. That's the context of Matthew chapter 7. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Everybody quotes that portion of the passage, but they never go on to quote the rest of it and how it talks about, you know, how can you judge your brother who has something in his eye when you got a beam in your own? First, you got to cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you're in a spiritual position to help your brother. But again, it would indicate that you're supposed to help your brother if you're not openly being a hypocrite yourself. So we're not to pass judgment hypocritically. 1 Corinthians 4:5 indicates we're not to pass judgment upon someone's spirituality. It says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." It's impossible for us to judge another person's spiritual condition because we don't know what goes on in the heart.
That's right.
We just know what goes on the outward appearance. It goes back to that message Sunday morning in relationship to the Pharisees.
Yeah.
They appeared unto men to be righteous, that it was because of their outward actions. God knew their hearts.
That's right.
He knew what was going on in there, and they were dead men. So again, we can't determine someone's spirituality. We can't determine their position before God. Only God can do that. And so there, again, there are some ways in which we're not to judge. There are some things we're not to judge one another in. But the Bible does not universally condemn judgment or the judgment of others and their actions. Everybody judges. Even those that claim to be tolerant, they judge those who aren't. I think as fundamentalists, we understand that.
Right.
But the context here does deal with the subject of judgment, and it addresses another type of inappropriate judgment, one that was made by the Jews towards the Gentiles. You see, the Jews were God's chosen people. They were a peculiar nation, set apart by God for a special task, and that cannot be said of any other nation in the world. And the Jews, because of that, they looked at the Gentiles, and maybe even because of what the Old Testament law said, considered them unclean and unholy. But they looked at themselves and they said, man, we are privileged. We're special. We're unique. And they came to the incorrect conclusion that because of this, they didn't need repentance. They didn't need the grace of God. And they didn't need salvation. In Matthew chapter 3, when some of the Jewish people, religious rulers, came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he refused. He says, you bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. And then I'll baptize you. And he says, and don't you dare say, he said it another way, think not to say within yourselves. He said, don't you tell me, don't you say to yourselves, we have Abraham, our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see the Jewish mentality?
Right.
They're coming to John the Baptist, probably in their religious garb. All right, John, go ahead and baptize us so all the people can see. He said, nuh-uh. You guys just get on out of here. You think you're so special and highly privileged above all people? You're not. God's no respecter of persons.
Right.
You're just as guilty as the Gentiles. Remember those in Luke chapter 13 that came to Jesus and told him of how the Tower of Siloam fell upon those men and killed them? How the others were killed as well by Herod? And Jesus said to them, do you think because these things happened unto these men that they were greater sinners than all others? He said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's the mentality that the Scriptures are addressing here in Romans chapter 2. He says to Jewish people, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Okay, you're a chosen people that I set apart for a specific task, but you're just as guilty as the Gentile nations. You committed the same types of sins that they have. You're guilty of backbiting, of being proud and boasters and inventors of evil things. Your children are disobedient to their parents. You're without understanding many times. You're implacable. Sometimes you guys are just as guilty of fornication as the Gentiles are. And yet you condemn them for breaking the law. But you've broken the law too. And so again, the reprimand is towards the Jewish people. Don't you just talk about how bad the Gentile nations are, because you're just as bad. Be careful how you judge.
Amen.
Notice verse 2. This is probably here to keep things in balance. Because again, it's condemning an inappropriate type of judgment in verse number 1. And you notice what happens to most liberals whenever they begin to say, judge not. Brother Cloud, I've heard him multitudes of times in messages and probably in print as well, talk about an incident that happened when he went to one of these emerging, or I can't remember if it was an emerging church event. He went as a journalist, went as part of the press, or maybe it was some other new evangelical type meeting, but he set one man down to interview him, and he talked about how or when new evangelicalism started and where it is today, and you know, and how there were men that denied the blood atonement at this conference, men that denied the substitutionary death of Christ. And he said, are you satisfied with where new evangelicalism has come? And the man said, I will not judge anyone. That's what the man said. I will not judge anyone. And he meant it. He wasn't going to judge any man. He wasn't going to condemn a man even if he denied that Jesus died a substitutionary death for sinners. That's where most people end up when they begin to embrace this idea that we're not supposed to judge. Judgment's bad. God doesn't even judge. He loves us. Well, you need to read chapter number 2 here. It says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things.
Amen.
You're not supposed to inappropriately judge, but God is going to judge men. He is going to judge men. Look at the last phrase of verse number 3, how it says, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. In verse number 5, it talks about God's wrath, about the day of wrath. It talks again about the judgment of God. Verse 6 says that God's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 8 talks about God's indignation and his wrath. Verse 9 about the tribulation and the anguish that sinners will face as a result of God judging them for their sin. Verse 12 says that they will perish and be judged by the law. Again, this is a common theme throughout the first part of chapter number 2, that God's judgment is real.
Amen.
And he'll judge every man according to his sin. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You won't. Again, the Jewish people were just as much in need of God's salvation
Amen.
As the Gentile nations. But they didn't think so. They thought they were better. Let me read to you what one Bible teacher said. He said the design of this in the following chapter, chapter number 2, is to show that the Jews were no less guilty than the Gentiles, and that they need the benefit of the same salvation. This the apostle does by showing that they had greater light than the Gentiles, and yet they did the same things. Still, they were in the habit of accusing and condemning the Gentiles as wicked and abandoned, while they excused themselves on the ground that they possessed the law and the oracles of God and were his favorite people. The apostle affirms that they were inexcusable in their sins, that they must be condemned in the sight of God on the same ground on which they condemned the Gentiles. If the Gentiles were without excuse in their sins, much more would the Jew who condemned them be without excuse on the same ground. The word therefore, I suppose, that word therefore, refers not to any particular word in the previous chapter or to any particular verse, but to the general considerations which were suggested by a view of the whole case. Again, chapter 1 says the Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2 says the Jews are sinners. And the Jewish people were just as much in need of repentance as were the Gentiles. But notice verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? It's not that they despised these divine attributes of God, like his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. I mean, people didn't talk about God's long-suffering and forbearance, and the Jews say, ah, that's terrible. No, what the Bible's saying here is, in essence, they despised God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, in that they did not take advantage of God's extension
Amen.
Of these divine attributes.
Amen.
Because what was indeed happening is the Gentile nations had already spun downwardly into immoral degradation and apostasy. But that hadn't necessarily happened to the same degree amongst the nation of Israel. Is that because they were better? No. It was simply due to the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God, the goodness of God. And they should have taken advantage of God extending his goodness and repented
Amen.
And got their lives right. But they didn't do that. But see, they attributed their prosperity and the Gentile nation's depravity to them being something special, to them being better, and that just wasn't the case. He says in verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent, that's unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He says, if you continue to resist my wooing, you're going to be storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of judgment. If you continue to harden your neck, that's what's going to happen. God's going to let them get away with it in this life. But he said it's going to catch up to you. If you skip down to verse 7, it says, to them who by the patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those that just keep doing good and keep doing right in this life, though they may not be rewarded, it's going to catch up to them too.
Sure.
Whether they're Jew or a Gentile. Because it says in verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 8 says, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they have to look forward to? Indignation. That's God's fierceness and wrath. Tribulation and anguish. That speaks of distress or calamity. Literally, it means narrowness of room. They're going to run out of space. Have nowhere to go. Notice the end of verse number 9 says, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. This principle applies to both kinds of people. Matter of fact, it says to the Jew first.
Right.
And why to the Jew first? Because he has been given greater light.
Yes, sir.
Greater revelation. And if he rejects that light and revelation, he's going to be judged more severely. He's going to be judged first. We even recognize in the New Testament it says that judgment must begin at the house of God.
Right.
Notice the end of verse number 10 says the same thing. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Again, you kind of now begin to see the context of chapter number 2. And that context is God is no respecter of persons. And that's what verse number 11 says. It says in verse 12, but as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The Jews thought just because they had the law, because God gave it through and to them, that they were special and not in need of repentance. But that wasn't true.
That's right. Amen.
They were just as guilty of breaking that law as the Gentiles were. It says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, I mean, they're at a disadvantage, aren't they? Gentile people. They don't have, in this particular context, in the Old Testament, and even these early days when the New Testament was penned, they didn't have the Old Testament law. How can God still hold them accountable and responsible for their actions? Absolutely. It said in verse number 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God has given revelation, even in this day, He had given revelation to Gentile nations who didn't have His Word. It's the creation. And if they would have responded positively to the light that God gave them, He would have given them more light. And He would continue to give them more light as they responded to it positively until they were saved. So it says, when the Gentiles, verse 14, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, in other words, when they break the moral commandments of God, even though they did not have those moral commandments in writing, it was still wrong for them. It was still sinful. It says, having not a law, or a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile excusing or else accusing or else excusing one another. Put yourself in an Old Testament Gentile shoes for a moment. You're walking around in the middle of Europe, far, far away from the Middle East, from the nation of Israel who has the law. And you're just walking around and you're tempted just like every one of us are tempted today, and your flesh or maybe even the devil is alluring you to evil, and your conscience says to you, I am not supposed to do that. That is wrong. And you do it anyway. God said that Gentile individual had a witness. God gave him revelation and told him in his conscience that what he was doing was wrong,
yeah,
and he did it
right.
Anyway.
That's
right. I understand that it's possible for a person or a group of people to sear their conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Many times you can be brought up in a certain culture to think that certain things are okay and acceptable when they're not. But God has given us a conscience, and it testifies of the reality that there's a God. And so again, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. The law of God is written on our hearts and our conscience, bearing witness. And it tells us many times whether or not what we're about to do is right or wrong. And you know what? Because God has given us a conscience, we should take the time to pay attention to what it says. Jiminy Cricket used to say, "Let your conscience be your guide." Now the Bible's our guide, all right?
Yes, sir.
And the more aware we are of what the Bible says and teaches, the better the compass of our conscience will be. But you know, I'm confident that most of you, you've been in church long enough to probably have a pretty good conscience. And so when it's telling you that something you're about to do is wrong, you know what? Until you can be convinced that it's okay and proper, you ought not to do it. Because the Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so if you can't do something knowing confidently that God says it's okay, then you shouldn't do it. But again, the idea here is Jew and Gentile alike have been given revelation by God, and so they are both without excuse. It says in verse 16, the last verse we'll look at, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And again, the immediate context here is the conscience of the Gentiles. And so I don't know, but it appears to me that this particular verse is talking about how God may in the judgment day bring to light what our consciences were saying to us when we stepped over them. You ever wonder what it's going to be like on judgment day? Well, in that verse we read just a moment ago, all the hidden things, the motives and counsels of the heart are going to be brought to light. I always just picture a lost man standing at the great white throne judgment saying, "God, you can't condemn me. I never had a Bible." He'll say, "The creation spoke of my existence day after day."
Yes, sir.
Because the voice of the creation is heard all over the earth. "God, you can't judge me. I didn't have enough revelation." No, remember when your conscience convicted you of what you were doing and how it was wrong. Remember how your conscience convicted you when you broke my law even though you didn't have it? And God's going to bring these things up and say, "No, you weren't without witness. You just rejected the witness that you were given." What's the application to all this to us? Do you have the same type of mentality that the Jews had? I mean, after all, you're an American. You're a citizen of a quote-unquote Christian nation, raised in a Christian home, a member or at least an attendee of a Bible-believing church. Does this give you special privileges? Nope. God is no respecter of persons. You are just as in need of repentance as the heathen in Africa. You are just as in need of salvation as the idolater in Nepal. You are just as in need of God's grace as a Muslim in Iran. I hope you young people pay close attention to that. You're no better than anybody else under the Old Testament law. You're a condemned sinner. If you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you stand today guilty before God.
That's right.
Just as guilty as those lost teenagers with 15 earrings in their face and belly buttons down at the mall.
That's right.
And we somehow snub our noses at them and think we're better than them. No. in our lost condition, we stand before God in the very same estate as those people.
Amen.
So let this be a warning to us. Don't reject God's revelation. The revelation that He's given us in the creation, in our conscience, and in hearing the Word. You know, yesterday, on the news, maybe you saw it, I forget if it was Chinese or Korean or some type of evangelicals, think they found Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat in Turkey. And they even had pictures of it and dated it, I think it was 4,800 years old. And I guess they're in the process of trying to determine whether or not it's really Noah's Ark, but it looks like it could be. I mean, even if there was concrete evidence that it's Noah's Ark, you think that means that the world is going to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior? If they've rejected the light that God has already given them, the chances of this convincing them of anything are slim. It's exciting for a Bible believer. Whether or not they found Noah's Ark, I know that the account given to us in the book of Genesis is true.
Yes, sir.
So again, when we read these first two chapters of the book of Romans, I think we find how important it is that we respond to the light that God gives us. Even as a Christian, as a saved person, don't reject your conscience, don't reject the commandments of the Word of God, don't reject whatever type of revelation it is that God gives you. Because if you do, one day He'll hold you accountable for it. Right? But again, the thought from these verses that we should take away is God is no respecter of persons. The Jewish people are just as guilty before God as the Gentile nations. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the many lessons and applications that we can make from it. And I pray, God, You'll help this portion of Scripture to become more clear to Your people, that we would be better by it. God, I pray that we would never lift ourselves up and think that we're better than anybody else, because, Lord, in our lost condition, we're just as guilty as the most vile of sinners, in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness. And, Lord, for those of us that are saved, help us to remember where we came from, that we would be compassionate towards those that still remain in their sin, and might we try to help them find their way to Christ. So God, bless in this message as it's went forth. Use it for Thy glory and use it for the good of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.